This morning we want to continue in our study in the Gospel of John and the reading that we had this morning, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 16 through 21. And we've already covered in our study those verses leading up to verse 16, and there are many things that are being taught here by the Lord Jesus Christ as he is only now hours away from his crucifixion, and these disciples are in shock. They are troubled, and the Lord is seeking to comfort them and to prepare them for the trauma that they are about to experience. Always interesting that Jesus Christ himself facing the greatest trauma that he as the God-man, as any man has ever faced, his concern and his focus is upon his disciples. Do you think that he cares for his own? Amen and hallelujah. And he cares for us today as we are looking back and reflecting on these precious words that Jesus brought to his disciples at this time of special need. And they are also appropriate for us today. And so let me ask again God's mercy on our time of study together. Let me ask you to bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have your precious word. We have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who is on. Oh, how we thank you that he came, that he died, and that he was raised, and that he is now at the right hand of God the Father. Father, help me and help these that are here to honor your word. Help me to be able to speak, and Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be present here to guide and direct and bless what is said and what is done, that we might honor the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might get something of understanding of what Christ is saying here, that we might be able to apply it to our own lives and find our comfort and peace in you. How we praise you that you are so kind and gracious to us as you were kind and gracious to these disciples some 2,000 years ago. Oh, bless our time, as only you can do, for without you we can do nothing. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. You know that change, transition, is difficult. When I was still a working man, and in the sense of working in the secular world, and I actually was responsible for training in the company that I worked for. One of the big classes that we had, one of the focuses that we had was on change, because the company was in this constant flux of change. About the time you'd get comfortable with something, here came another whatever. That was a new change of management, a new computer program, a new this, a new that, a new philosophy, a new idea, whatever it was. Change, and it turned everything upside down, and some people were more flustered by that than anything that you could imagine. And growing up, change is tough. I can remember as a young man in my grade school years, I'd gotten my baby teeth, and then all of a sudden my teeth started wobbling, and they were falling out, and my gums were hurting, and I remember my dad tying a string around a tooth and tying it to a doorknob and slamming the door so that pull teeth out of there. And that sounds pretty goofy, but you know I lived through that. But change and transitions are difficult. Even a baby who has his pacifier, as it were, taken away, but something comes along that is more suitable and more practical and beneficial and appropriate, and of course that becomes real food as the little fellow matures and grows. Well, ultimately God will bring change, and he must bring change in our lives, and he will remove certain things to bring something that is even better. And that is where we fall today, and that is that we must trust him, even as these disciples had to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was declaring to them as he was about to do some things that they could not understand, and some things were going to happen to upset their world that they could not understand. And the teaching that he was giving to them, they could not understand. May I remind you back in what we just read in verse 12, that the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them that you're going to be doing greater works than he was doing. Now, he didn't mean greater works in quality, but he meant greater works in quantity, because we, as we studied before, what the Lord Jesus' focus was, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And these disciples would be more integral in the building of the church in that sense. Even on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. A little bit later, 5,000 were added to the numbers. Well, Christ didn't have numbers like that of followers in his time. Most rejected him by the providence of God. He told them in verses 13 and 14 that whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. What a promise. But it was not a blank check. Again, the context is in reference to continuing the work of building the church universal, calling his sheep to himself. And he's saying, I will make you adequate for such a thing. Something they certainly had no adequacy for at the moment. And then he tells them in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Remember, we talked about that being an equation. On the one side, if you love me, on the other side, you'll keep my commandments. And we look at the context and recognize that those commandments had to do with being obedient to Christ to do what he was calling them to do. To be about the business of serving him, that his church might be built. And he's really telling us the same thing today, because the continuance of the church is the same today. And now, as we come to verse 16, he introduces them to something they desperately need. Because he's told them these things, and yet here they are like a bunch of little toddlers, a bunch of little children. They're not adequate for any of these things that Christ has told them. They're all worked up in heart and mind, and their mind is racing, and they're trying to figure out, what does all this mean that he has told us that he's going to die, and then he's going to leave, and then all these things are important for us, and that we must keep his commandments, and etc., etc. What are these disciples? They're flounderers, aren't they? As we have studied the Word of God, we have seen over and over that they're weak and lacking in understanding, lacking in courage. They need something else. They need help. You know, some Christians reflect back on the things that have happened in the Word of God, and they seem to regret not living in the time of the prophets that were performing miracles, not living on the earth when Christ was here performing miracles, as though we are lacking in what we need today to follow Christ, and we need those kinds of things that were present then. But what I want to do this morning, as we reflect back on what Christ is talking about here, and through this change, this transition, I want us to see this morning what a blessed age in which we are alive and live. We are so privileged. And when I say we, I'm talking about those who truly have Christ as their Savior. We have something the saints in older times did not have. Let me begin by looking again at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and look with me at verses 1 and 2. Very important to understand this. The writer of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways. How did God speak? Well, he spoke face to face with man in certain times. He spoke through Mount Sinai. He spoke through the different things that were in the tabernacle that he purposely designed. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through miracles and glorious things. He even spoke through a mule. And we call all of this progressive revelation. God did not reveal everything at once, but in history and time and circumstance and through certain individuals, He spoke and revealed Himself. But He says here, verse 2 of Hebrews, in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son. The pinnacle of revelation is in His Son, Christ Himself, Christ as the very Word of God, Christ who everything centers around and who is the focus of all of history. The consummation of God's revelation is Christ. Everything before were types and shadows. And so we look back seeing Christ at His first coming, His life, His miracles, His teaching, His death, His resurrection. But there is more. Because we need to be able to even understand those things. Something the people in the time in which Christ lived did not understand it. Otherwise, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So back in our context, in John 14, as we read that He spoke to us in His Son, look forward with me for a moment at verse 20 of John 14. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And I in you. Or down in verse 21, He says, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. What do these disciples need? They need to understand who Jesus Christ is. Remember, they've been arguing and fussing as Christ, as Philip said, you know, show us the Father and it's enough. And Christ said, have I been so long with you, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one, He says back in John 10:30. Christ is going, He says, to disclose Himself to them. But that's what we need this morning. A good dose of the glory of God. That really solves all our problems. It gets our eyes off of our own feet and our own way, and unto the glorious, omnipotent God. And so this I in you and disclose myself is referring to the Spirit which He is introducing to them and us in verse 16. Something more, because to date, they are still floundering around. And without this same thing, we and all mankind will flounder around. Notice what He says. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. This asking of the Father has reference to Christ in His upcoming position when He goes to be with the Father. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and we recognize that as He is at the right hand of God the Father, for example, in Romans 8, verse 34, it says, who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died? Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God the Father, who also intercedes for us. Wow. Who can imagine that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, the place of prominence, the place of power and authority, and He intercedes for you if you're in Christ Jesus? That's an advocate. That's an advocate that cannot possibly lose. And that's the wonder of what He's saying. And here's Christ asking, and what is He asking for? A request that must be answered and has been answered. And He says that He will give you another helper. Another is a word here that is translated in two different ways, or actually there are two different words for another in the Scripture. For example, in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul is talking about another gospel, which is not a gospel of the same kind, he uses the word in the Greek, telos. telos is another of a different kind. But here, another is, excuse me, it's heteros. I'm sorry, I said telos. It's heteros. Now, Brother McCulley probably turned over when I said that. It's heteros, which is another of a different kind. But allos is another translation of another. And here allos is used, and allos is a different one of the same kind. So this word is allos, a different helper or person of the same kind or the same essence as Christ. This is a different helper like Christ, in other words, or by definition, equal to Christ. May I get you to turn to Acts chapter 5 and just remind you of this? Because it's so important to understand who this Holy Spirit is. Now, the context here has to do with Ananias and Sapphira, and you recall that they were making a gift to the church and claiming one thing and the truth was another, and then in the process they got struck dead. Now, that people talk about the old-time religion being too harsh. Well, you know what? You ought to go back to Acts chapter 5. I put the fear of God in everybody that was around them. Now, notice in verses 3 and 4, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart?" Notice carefully, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Who is he speaking to? He was lying to the Holy Spirit. And here in this context, Peter says, "You have lied to God." The Holy Spirit is God. He is another of the same kind, here called helper. And helper, if you'll notice, in the context is capitalized in your New American Standard. And the King James, he's called comforter, and it should be capitalized there as well. But it's an obvious reference to the Holy Spirit, for he says in verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, again capitalized. And the idea of helper is a word that's probably the best word that can be used there. But there is no single word that is adequate to describe who he is and all that he does. He's a helper. He's a strengthener. He's an encourager. And Christ in his earthly ministry guided and guarded and taught the disciples, and they were floundering around, and he kept them in line and kept bringing them back and kept encouraging them and doing all of this. And here is one like Christ. And Christ is leaving. But what he's really saying is that this will not cause his disciples to be of any less of a position to minister or grow as a Christian. Why? Because he's replacing himself. There's a change taking place with another helper equal to him. But not only equal in power and authority, but more advantageous than the presence of Christ in one locality. Why? Because you'll notice in verse 16 that he may be with you forever. Now, he's already promised the disciples will do greater works. Again, reference to the expansion of the church. How will they do it? Well, here's the first bit of information to help them to understand that he may be with you forever. This one who is equal to Christ, God Almighty, will never ever leave us. And he is always present, always will be with us. That's what this promises. Now, Christ says, "I must leave and go to the Father," verses 16. And he is now at the right hand of God the Father. So, now what does that mean? Well, that means that now we have two supreme helpers. We have one in heaven, our Lord, seated next to the Father, and we have the other on earth even with us, God the Holy Spirit. And so instead of being weaker, we are even better equipped in this age in which we live. In the simplest terms, my kind of language, this is a real deal. This is a great, perfect setup. Do you see God's wisdom? Christ has everything in His hands and everything under His control. And we have cried this morning in reference to that proverb, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He will direct thy steps. We ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 11, when he has talked about all that work of God in bringing individuals to Himself and His salvation and His glorious plan, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he goes on to say, how unfathomable His ways. Well, we are recipients today of what Christ has promised. And he goes on to say and explain to his disciples, verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth. Now you recall Christ stated that I am the truth, John 14, 6. So here we have the first indication of the interconnection of the other helper with the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that Jesus Christ has already stated, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Or back in 14:10, just a few passages before, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Here we have the same kind of interrelation and unity with the Spirit of God. What do we need? Men love darkness rather than light. We need the light. We need truth. And here is this Spirit of truth. Because Christ is the truth, and inseparable from Christ is this Spirit of truth. And he goes on to say, whom the world cannot receive. World in this context is all the unsaved people that are alive on the earth at any given time. They cannot receive it. What is their problem? Cannot is a word for inability. They have no receptor. Again, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Very important, these words, to put things spiritually in perspective. Now, there are so many religions and churches that are built on, and even in our secular world, we have this idea that it's just everybody needs education, and we all need education, but that's the answer to everything. If we can just convince people to serve the Lord, they'll serve the Lord. That's not what the Scripture says. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We must, notice what comes first, we must receive the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We cannot know those things by this very context unless the Spirit is enlightening us and showing us and opening our eyes, because we love darkness rather than light. And he goes on to say, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. The Spirit must be our teacher, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Notice, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot, inability, understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. I think this illustration has been used before, but you know there's all kinds of stuff going on in this room that you can't see. There's AM and FM and shortwave. There's cell phone signals and TV signals and who knows whatever other kind of signals, police signals and everything else going on in this room. Do you hear them? Cannot, because they are spiritually discerned. There must be a tuner tuned to that frequency. They're all here, but we can't hear them. And you see, with God, the things of God, the tuner, and I hate to use that term for God, the Holy Spirit, but in order for us to be able to hear, to understand, to receive the words of God, we need the Holy Spirit, the helper. That's what he's saying here. And he says, because, back in our verse, because it, the world, does not see him or know him, he must be seen by faith, and he must be known through Christ. And that little word know, again, we've looked at any number of times, is that word gnosko. It's the highest form of know. It is the word for experiential knowledge, for relational knowledge, as it were. A knowledge, a firsthand of knowing him. Not just information, but relationship. A relationship that must come through the Son of God. And he goes on to say, but you know him because he abides with you. And notice, please, this is very important. Notice what he says here, please. He abides with you. He's talking to his disciples. This was the status of the Holy Spirit at that time. Abides, again, is the Greek word meno, we've looked at before. The idea of continues and remains or tarries with you. It wasn't that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. He was present with them in some form or fashion. But there is a big radical change here. Because he said, because he abides with you and will be in you. There's the change. From abiding with you to being in you. This is the same uniting. Look back in John 14:10. Do you not believe? Here is Christ answering the question of Philip, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Here he's saying that the Holy Spirit won't just be present with you in some form, but he will be in you, and the relationship will be like that which is similar between the Godhead. Will be in you. Look back in John chapter 7 where Christ first introduces this idea in his teaching. John chapter 7 and verse 37 where we read, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. There is the usefulness that comes from the child of God, and that's what Christ is speaking of with regard to these disciples, where they can be used of God to in the development, in the construction, in the calling of individuals out of darkness into light as Christ builds his church. But he goes on to say, John adds, but this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There is that tremendous transition. And so today we live in an age that is different than previous ages. Each age has had its own merit. But today we call this the age of grace, the age of the church. We probably should call it the age of the Holy Spirit. Because that, above everything else, is the great transition. And so this is a reference to that age that began in Pentecost. And now every Christian has within them within them the Holy Spirit. In fact, as a reminder of that, look with me, please, at Romans. At Romans chapter 8. You see, where does all the ability come from? Where does this change come from when Saul of Tarsus was trying to keep the law and couldn't do it? Knew that even by his own conscience that he was messing up and there was nothing he could do. But then we had this great transition. There is no condemnation in verse 1 to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we look down at verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, please notice that too. That combination of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is also the Spirit of Christ. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You see, there is that interlocking one God in three persons. And he says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you are in Christ, it says, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What makes the difference? The Spirit of God ministering within. May I say to you this morning that the significance of this cannot be measured. As our study in this section continues, we will expound upon all the incredible blessings of having within us, those saved, the Holy Spirit. For now, suffice it to say that in this context, this is an amazing promise. Now fulfilled in us and something we too often take for granted and don't fully appreciate or utilize, that we that are saved are the temple of the living God. Now going back to our passage, you'll notice in verse 18 he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, I believe this has a two-pronged meaning. Now, what is their concern? Christ has said, I'm going away. And they're, where are you going? We need you. So now he's told them, I'm going to give you a helper. I'll not leave you as orphans. And that little word in the Greek is orphanos, interestingly. It means fatherless or parentless. And the idea, I'm not going to leave you destitute of care, of guidance, of protection, left to the mercy of the world. And you can think of the orphans that have lived on the street and were living out of garbage cans or whatever they could beg or steal and so forth and so on. Christ is saying, I won't leave you like that. You may appear to be fatherless when I die on the cross, but it will not be so. He comes to them in two ways, doesn't he? If we looked forward to John 20, he comes to them physically in his resurrected body and suddenly appears as they're cowering, hidden in a room. What a great day that was. But he also will come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul could say, for example, in Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. Or he could say in Colossians 1:27, Christ among you or within you the hope of glory. A special, supernatural, glorious inhabiting of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He says in verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Now, if we took the time to look at the words of Christ as he condemned the nation of Israel and said, woe to you. And that, in fact, he even made the proclamation that you, Israel, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's referring to the end times when the Spirit of God, as Zechariah 12 says, will be poured out upon the nation of Israel. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as an only son. Christ will come at his second coming to rescue them and to rescue his own. And they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they won't see him again until then. And he didn't appear to any of the unsaved in his resurrected body. He only appeared to his own. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, he appeared to the disciples and to 500 brethren that had been called out of darkness into marvelous light. And you see, he appears to us today by faith, because we have the Spirit of truth within us. And we see him in this word just as clearly, and perhaps even more so, because Peter says we have the word more sure, as if Christ was physically standing before us. And he says here, because I live, you also will live. This is perhaps the greatest statement of joy. Why? Because the grave could not hold him, could it? You see, our life depends on him, just like our spiritual life depends on God the Holy Spirit to teach us and help us. And if something or someone could really destroy Christ, then we have no hope. But I got good news for you. Nobody can destroy Christ. They tried. And because of that, we live. You see, sometimes we're fearful, aren't we? These disciples were fearful because Christ was saying, I'm going to leave you. And then he's saying, no, I'm not. I'm going to replace. I'm going to do some things that you don't understand now. You will understand later. And you don't need to be fearful, little flock. Because I live, you too shall live. And so I can go to the grave, and you can go to the grave if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're facing death even now. You can go to the grave knowing that the grave has no mastery over you. Because it had no mastery over Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God lives within me and will never forsake me, even at that moment of death. The Spirit of God, the omnipotent, almighty God, will be present with us, even the Spirit of Christ, as he accepts us into his glorious kingdom. And look back with me at verses 20 and 21. He says, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Here's those similar words that Christ again has spoken of the relationship among the Godhead. In that day, what day? The day you see me resurrected. You will know. You won't be questioning, show us the Father and it's enough. You will know and understand that I am one God in three persons. You will know because there will be no other explanation. You know, I know and you know that Christianity is true for many reasons, but the ultimate reason is the resurrection of Christ. It is our true sufficiency. We don't believe in an illusion or a theory. He arose. I guess I'm giving a post-resurrection message, but it fits the context. And in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, you see, this is an answer back to verse 15, where Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The equation. On the one side is love, the other side is commandments. And remember that we talked about in the context, those commandments have to do specifically with being obedient to Christ and serving him in our time that he might build his church. That's what all that was about. You see, who has my commandments, who is in tune with Christ, and who is honoring what he said, go into the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. There's the Spirit of truth. And so Christ has now given the explanation to his disciples. How is it that I could command such a thing of you? You who are floundering around, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You, Peter, who will deny me in just a matter of hours, three times as the cock crows, because I'm going to give you a helper. And with that helper, and may I say, that helper is not Frank Sinatra, who said, I did it my way. That helper is the one who works through us and enables us to love Christ and to be obedient to his will. The helper doesn't do that for us. We must do it. But he enables us to do it. Don't ask me to understand that. I cannot. Like so many things of God, it is mysterious, but we know that it is true. And then he says, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Disclose is to signify, to manifest himself in some intimate, personal manner by the Spirit. I believe in Ephesians chapter 1, where we have the listing of all the members of the Godhead and their work of when God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and you have the work of Christ on the cross, and then you have the understanding that is given by the Spirit to the Word of God, and he says he seals us. That sealing here is that signifying. That person that actually lives within us. You ever known anybody that's lonely? Sure. You ever been lonely yourself? I'm sure you have. Some of you have been abandoned as such by so many in your life. Maybe loved ones have gone on and you feel abandoned or you feel lonely. There's other people that have lots of so-called friends. But I said so-called, and that's because they are really lonely. But you'll never be lonely, never appropriately lonely, if Jesus Christ has disclosed himself to you. What do you need? He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He says, I'll never leave you. This is the greatest conceivable blessing. He will love you. He's talking here about particular love. He's not talking about this universal kind of kindness that God has for all men. He says, and will disclose himself to you. And he elaborates on this. We can't get there today, down in verse 23 and following. And so ultimately, Christ assures his disciples that his impending death will not dissolve their relationship. Not at all. Their union with him is indissoluble. Nothing can separate his own from his presence or love. In fact, everyone who has the Holy Spirit will continue to grow in him as he discloses himself in his word, and the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. In conclusion, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. To 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, and we know that these are the closing words. This is a pastoral epistle. These are the closing words of the Apostle Paul. He will ultimately have his head chopped off. He's in prison at this time. He has every reason to be negative and sour and have poor self-esteem, or whatever you want to call it. But he's encouraging Timothy. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Notice, according to the power of God. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And when we get down to verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Now, is the Apostle Paul just churning himself up? He's got the power of positive thinking? "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, therefore I am." No. Notice what he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Continue in the word of God." Put your confidence in that word. Make it part of you, a reality. Guard, he says, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Through the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who dwells in us. The treasure which has been entrusted to you. How is Paul able to do these things? How is Paul able to keep his focus correct? How is Paul able to suffer in prison? How is Paul not discouraged and despondent and given up all hope? Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Why do I believe? The Holy Spirit. How can I continue on? The Holy Spirit. How can I know God's love? The Holy Spirit. How can I guard the faith, this treasure of truth? The Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Well, probably the Holy Spirit is one of the greatest secrets, it seems to be, in the Word of God. May God help us as we will study so much about the Holy Spirit in the times to come, to treasure all these things in our heart and to love him and appreciate him and honor him and worship him. He is the Spirit of truth. Would you bow with me as we close this part, please? Father, we thank you for God the Holy Spirit, which we recognize we desperately need, and we would be able to do nothing of any good towards thee if it were not for him. We praise you this morning for your marvelous plan. You have not told us to do anything that you have not enabled us to do because you have given us an enabler. And we pray that you would forgive us where we have quenched the Spirit, where we have thought lightly, Father, of him who dwells in us if we know you. And we pray, Father, that we might leave here today seeing how privileged and how blessed we are, that we are the temple of the living God. Bless everyone here. Lead us now as we go into thy table, that we might truly, truly worship you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.